Take your Bibles, if you would, with me this evening and turn to Mark chapter 6. Continuing, after a couple of weeks resting in Mark 6, verses 7 through 13, excuse me, the first week to think through think through the passage at hand and the nature of the disciples going out. The next week to think through the idea of judgment, and then the final week to think through the concept of repentance. We step now back into our narrative this evening, Mark 6. Now, a few weeks ago, the last time we were in Mark 6 proper, in verses 7 through 13, we considered Jesus' exhortation to his disciples that they would preach the gospel of the kingdom, and if any would not receive them, that when they departed, they would shake off the dust under their feet for a testimony against them. And as we talked about this together, we mentioned that rejection is, in fact, a natural part of what it is to be an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I took you at that time to John 15 to help us orient our perspective to this idea of rejection. And in verses 18 and 19 of John 15, we read this: "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And we considered together the promise that the world was going to hate the message of the gospel, not inherently because of the messengers. There are those people who profess Christianity, perhaps some who are believers, who make themselves very odious to the world that is around them in ways that is unnecessary. And that is not what the Bible is talking about here. The Bible is not talking about the messengers being odious or offensive in the sense of the manner that they're going about preaching the gospel, but rather that the message itself is offensive, that the message of the gospel is an offensive message to the unbelieving world. The world is fine with the results of the gospel. We talked about this morning the various aspects of what it is to live in grace. And we talked about how you do not need to have the Spirit of God indwelling or live in the Spirit of God in order to follow a bunch of rules, in order to conform yourself to an external rules-based order. There are plenty of cults. There are plenty of false religions that live in a rules-based order and, in fact, live out those rules, even those rules that are reflective of various elements of the Old Testament law, better than we do as believers here at Legacy Baptist Church. And that generally does not trouble the world. The world is fine with the results of the gospel. The world is fine with a society of people who are kind and who are honest and who are generous. Not only do normal humans enjoy interacting with such character qualities, but even evil men don't mind seeing these character qualities, because this makes a class of people, namely those who are Christians, it makes a class of people who are forgiving rather than vindictive, who are submissive rather than rebellious, who are selfless and giving rather than selfish and defrauding. And this is a group of people which is easy to dominate. And so the world is fine with that too, easy to take advantage of those. So the world does not hate the results of Christianity in its people per se. Christians make, bar none, the best citizens, and they create, bar none, the best society. What the world hates is the message of Christianity and its power, the power that comes with that message. They're fine with the results. What they hate is the message. They hate the gospel. They hate that the gospel brings power unto conviction. They hate that it exposes their darkness, especially for those who have been trying everything within their power to live worthy of heaven, to live worthy of God on their own merit. The gospel of grace challenges both their efforts and their pride, and leaves them understanding their own powerlessness, which, when interpreted through their worldview, is not only offensive, but is in fact threatening. It's threatening to the God of this world. It's threatening to their pride. It's threatening to the God of themselves that they have erected. It's threatening to whatever idol it is that they have fealty to. And so we said not to be surprised when the world hates us, because it isn't about you, it's about Christ in you. It is about the message that goes forth with power from your lips, or out of your hand as you share the gospel in written form. It is about the fact that you are not of this world. but that you have been called out of this world. And so your testimony, your liberty in Christ, your joy is foreign to them, being of this world. And again, often threatening to them as well. But there is another form of rejection beyond just that idea of sharing the gospel directly and the threat that comes from that in the hearts of those who have idols in their hearts and do not want to give them up. There is another type of rejection that we can experience as well. One which we might even see more often than the kind of rejection inspired by those who naturally hate our message. And this is the kind of rejection that we consider today through the example of the death of John the Baptist. And we're actually going to learn of that death in retrospect in our text today. In other words, John will have already died, and Mark is actually summarizing the death of John as he speaks of a more contemporary event. How it happened and how it connects to the event at hand. So we read in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. So our text begins today, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And in the context here, the him that Herod heard of is Jesus Christ. King Herod heard of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk a little bit about who this Herod is, because there are a few of these Herods in the Bible and even more in history. The name Herod was a family name. It was a family line of leaders over the Jews, particularly during the time of Roman rule. They were not Jewish themselves. They were primarily Edomites. Idumeans, as the Bible would call them. Now, the Edomites at the time were extremely familiar with Jewish culture and Jewish tradition. Ever since the days of the high priest of Israel named John Hyrcanus, who in 125 BC, so this would have been, you know, about 100 years before Jesus was born, violently subdued the kingdom of Idumea and effectively forced their conversion into Judaism. As a matter of fact, in our time in 2 Kings 14 this morning, in 2 Chronicles 25, we were studying about King Amaziah going into Edom and destroying the Edomites and doing so in a fairly brutal fashion. There's a lot of history between Israel and the Edomites being rooted in the brother of Jacob, Esau, right? Esau was and is Edom. And so they did have a blood connection, but they were not Israelites. However, in 125 BC, John Hyrcanus, the high priest, who at the time was the effective ruler in Israel throughout much of the intertestamental period, the high priest was in fact the functional ruler of the nation of Israel. He went into Edom and he conquered them and forcibly converted them to Judaism, forcibly circumcised the men and effectively submitted them by force to Israel and to Judea. Now, because of this instance, there was always a measure of antipathy between the Jews and these subjugated Idumeans. And it would not be too many years, however, before after Hyrcanus, it would not be too many years after that event that the Idumeans actually were able to claim the power in that relationship. And that's because of the line of Herod, the Herodian line, where they were able to ingratiate themselves very closely to Rome. And so as Rome gained power in the region, so too did the Herodian line. And in that power, they gained power over Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So the first of the Herodian line was a man named Antipas, who was appointed governor of Idumea by the Romans as the Roman Empire began exercising more dominance over the region. Now, at that time, he was governor over Idumea, which makes sense. Antipas is an Idumean, he's an Edomite, and he is governor over Idumea. His son's name was Antipater, and he was a truly cunning leader, and through his cleverness, he was able effectively to wrest control of Judea out of the hands of the high priest and become the procurator of Judea, and that in about 47 BC. So sometime after his father, he was able to, by allying himself with the right people, and these men were known to be tremendously effective flatterers. They were good politicians. And because they were good politicians, Antipater was able to work himself into power over not just Idumea, but also Judea. Now, Antipas was assassinated in 43 BC, so just a few years later, and it was here that the Herodian dynasty really came into being. Antipas had four children, and the second of these children was a man named Herod. So that's really where the name Herod comes from. The line did begin with Antipas and Antipater, but the other of his children, the one that would take over after Antipater died, was Herod, called in history Herod the Great. Is that readable at all? Not particularly, huh? My apologies. Herod the Great. And Herod led his family into the height of its power. It was under Herod the Great that Jesus was born. And he would stay, Jesus would stay in Egypt until it was understood that Herod the Great was dead. At which time Jesus returned to Nazareth. And the Bible says he returned to Nazareth because Archelaus, the brother of Herod Antipas, was reigning in Judea. Herod's power in Judea was transferred to Archelaus, but in Galilee it was given over to Herod Antipas, who was born of Malthace. She was a Samaritan woman, making Herod Antipas one half Idumean and one half Samaritan. Both groups didn't like the Jews a whole lot. But both were also related by blood and marginally by culture, so that he was very well familiar with Jewish culture and Jewish tradition. And this is the Herod of whom we speak today, Herod Antipas. But before we move back to the narrative, there are a couple more Herods that I'd like to make you familiar with. In Acts chapter 12, there's also a Herod. His name is Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa was the one who vexed the church and killed James. He is the grandfather, the grandson of Herod the Great through his son Aristobulus. And then the Herod of Acts 25, which is the Herod unto whom Paul would speak, is a fourth generation Herod, the son of Herod Agrippa, who is also called Agrippa. We know him in history as Agrippa the Second. And then finally, coming back to the actual context of Mark 6, we need to talk about Herod the Great's son, Philip. Philip was actually the son of Herod with a wife named Mariamne. Now, there were actually two. He actually had two wives named Mariamne. He had two different wives of the same name. And this Mariamne was the daughter of the high priest. Philip had a wife named Herodias. And with Herodias, Philip had a daughter named Salome. However, Herodias had, at some point, left Philip, and after having left Philip, she instead married Philip's brother, Herod Antipas, who divorced his first wife in order that he may marry Herodias. And that's where we find ourselves at this point in history. Philip and Herodias. Herodias had left Philip in order to marry Philip's brother, Herod Antipas. And now Herodias and Antipas are married because Herod Antipas had divorced his wife and married Herodias. And that gives us the underlying history that we need to step back into the text. So moving back into our text, Herod hears of the fame of Jesus, and there is controversy surrounding this man because of the great wonders that he was performing. All the people were saying that he was the return of Elijah, which would be a prophetic interpretation of Jesus as the prophet who would come before the great and mighty day of the Lord, which Jesus laid at the feet of John the Baptist, but who many were laying at the feet of Jesus himself. Others were saying that he was a prophet of some other sort, but Herod, as soon as he heard of what Jesus was doing, was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And this would have been drawn out of a very guilty conscience. And he had a very guilty conscience because it was through his command that John the Baptist had been slain. But though it was through his command that John the Baptist had been slain, it was not necessarily something that he wanted to do. And because of that, he was deeply grieved in his spirit over it, concerned over it, fearful over it. And so he was chasing shadows a little bit, absolutely convinced that this man who was doing great signs and wonders was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, effectively coming back to haunt him after what he had done. And the reason why he was so convinced of this, the reason why he was so guilty, is because of the nature of how it was that John the Baptist was killed. And the remainder of our text today is a remembrance of that event that led up to the beheading of John by Herod Antipas. So we read in verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist, and the Bible says that he had imprisoned John the Baptist for the sake of this new wife of his, Herodias. Now, we already actually knew that Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist. We read this going all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. John had publicly spoken out against Herod's actions in marrying Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, and Herodias got very angry. John stated to Herod directly that this was not lawful according to the law of God. He being the man that was over the region of Judea, over the Jews, that this was a violation of God's law. And while this didn't necessarily seem to have troubled Herod too deeply, the pronouncement of his sin, it definitely troubled his wife, Herodias. She was very angry at this, so much so that she wanted to and attempted to have John killed. But Herod, who was the one that actually had authority to do such a thing, was unwilling to do this because he feared John. Now, the other gospels say that he feared the people because they thought John was a prophet. But Mark tells us that he himself also feared John. Herod was not ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, this guy was an Idumean. This guy was half Idumean. He was half Samaritan. The Samaritans had various historical traditions surrounding Old Testament scriptures. The Idumeans were forcibly inducted into that tradition about 130, 160 years earlier, I guess. And so they most certainly knew these traditions as well. And Herod had a respect for these Old Testament scriptures. And the Bible says that he knew that John was a just man. He knew that John was an holy man. And so our King James Bible says, observed him. That word means preserve or to keep him in mind. So he did not allow him to be killed. He actually listened to him. He preserved him, but he also listened to him. It could mean either of those things. And both of them play well into this context. Keeping or observing his person, but also it would seem his words. For the Bible says that Herod heard John. And, at least in our King James translation, did many things and heard him gladly. And I say in our King James translation because the Greek text that undergirds other modern Bible translations has a very different word and a very different meaning here. And I give you the English Standard Version of this to show you that difference. English Standard Version says in Mark 6:20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So if you were to look in a modern translation of the Greek, you would find it saying something like what I just read. This is the 2011 edition of the English Standard Version. The word in the Greek that has been changed in these other texts, now proponents of those other texts would say the word has been corrected. Objectors would say it's been changed. It's the verb to do. In the King James, the verb is just the standard word for to do, and it has been changed in these other versions because of the Greek text has been changed to the word to be in doubt. So these other translations state that Herod listened to John, but was in doubt or undecided about John's words, yet was willing to hear him gladly. And that's a perfectly consistent idea within the text. They do have to supply a little bit of gloss in order to get the yet in there. But it's a perfectly acceptable gloss based upon the Greek translation there. And it's actually perfectly acceptable as it would relate to history, the idea that Herod perhaps listened to him and was confused or undecided, but was willing to hear him gladly, as opposed to the King James Bible, which rather implies that Herod not only heard John gladly, but was actually being influenced by John. So that within the context of our King James translation, as John instructed Herod, it would seem as though Herod had a relationship with John. And as John instructed Herod about the various aspects of the Old Testament, or about expectations, about the things that were lawful and that were right, that Herod was actually being influenced by John and was doing, aligning with many of the things that John was saying, gladly correcting himself in areas where John had been rebuking him. And the reason why I kind of like this, and I think this makes a lot of sense, is because this would explain why it would be that Herodias was so threatened. Because if she saw that her new husband was listening to John, and that was at, and was actually being influenced by John, and then John actually has the boldness on a certain day when he's instructing Herod about the various things, and Herod has been listening, and Herod has been doing this and doing that, and now John says, "Oh, and by the way, it is unlawful for you to be married to your brother's wife." And Herodias would most certainly see John as a threat if John was, in fact, positively influencing Herod in the way that he governed or in the way that he thought or in the way that he conducted himself and his life. And so at the moment that one of those rebukes became that he should not have married Herodias, Herodias's future, her well-being, her direction, her opportunities are now being threatened. She has upgraded herself in brothers to the more powerful brother. And now he is being influenced by a man who might downgrade her role. So Herodias wants John dead and has no scruples about seeing him dead. But Herod was unwilling. He feared John. And again, Matthew says that he also feared the people who thought John to be a prophet. So as a way to compromise, one might imagine, and to pacify his wife, he did not kill John, but he arrested John. And he brought John into prison for Herodias' sake as a means by which to pacify her that he was doing something about this guy who's saying that they shouldn't be married. Until there came a day, of which we read as we continue. Verses 21 through 25. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." So Herod's birthday comes around and he makes a supper for the powerful under his rulership. These were things that were often done. It was a way to thank the people for being loyal. It was a way to schmooze them. It was also a way to remind them of his power and his influence and his might and his greatness and all of those things that were important when you are a man that's in charge and you're trying to keep the people under you in line. And so he has this feast. He invites all of the rulership under him to this feast. And at this celebration, the daughter of Herodias, that would be the daughter that Herodias had with Philip, comes before them. Presumably that would be the daughter, and comes in and dances before them. And this pleases Herod. And in that pleasure, the king offers to give her whatever she would ask for. Not only offered, but verse 23 says that he swore that he would give her whatever she asked for unto the half of my kingdom. Now, this is an expression that we find going all the way back to the book of Esther, right, where King Ahasuerus used the same language with Esther when Esther comes in and Esther pleased him well. And he asked at the feast that she has for him in his honor, for him and for Haman, what would you like? What is your request? And you will have it unto the half of my kingdom. It was not generally expected that anyone who receives that offer is going to ask for half of the kingdom. The idea is simply there, if it's within my power, without me deposing myself or becoming at a dramatic personal disadvantage to myself and my kingdom, I am willing to give you whatever it is that your heart desires. And so Herodias's daughter leaves and goes to her mother asking what it is that she should ask for. Now, we might imagine Herodias was waiting for this day. Maybe she had even conspired with her daughter to concoct these events for the very purpose, or maybe not with her daughter, as her daughter does come back and ask, but maybe she had conspired and hoped for such an event so that she could influence her daughter in this way. Either way, she instructs her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger, that would be a platter, meaning without ambiguity, the head of John the Baptist, not anymore attached to his body. Right? We finish our text, verses 26 to 29. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So the Bible tells us Herod was very sorry at this situation. It was not what he was expecting. It was not what he wanted. But the Bible says that he recognized he had sworn an oath to Herodias' daughter. And also, he had sworn that oath in front of all those guys that were at the feast with him. All those powerful men that would be looking on him. And if he did not make good on his oath, that would show him to be weak, vulnerable. That would show him to be dishonorable. How could they trust him if he's not trustworthy? Are they really going to follow this guy that swears an oath and then does not follow through with his oath? He found himself backed into a very difficult corner here because of the place that he had put himself in, the desire that he had to show his power and to reflect upon this woman his appreciation. So he felt as though he simply could not refuse her request. And he immediately sent an executioner who took John's head and brought it to Herodias' daughter, who gave it in turn to Herodias. And Herodias' rage was pacified. And then the disciples, the text tells us, takes up John's body and they laid it in a tomb. So ends the life and ministry of John the Baptist, the great herald of Messiah, dead at the reluctant hands of a man who made a rash vow and whose desire for his own reputation and his sin overruled his respect for the word of God. And it is that I would like us to think about in the remainder of our time together today. Remember back in Mark 4, we talked about the parable of the soils and considered four types of soils presented there. And within my interpretation, I taught that three of those four types of soils are faithless soils because they did not bear fruit. And faith that bears no fruit is not faith. James tells us that clearly. Faith bears fruit. Now that fourth soil, some bear fruit 30-fold, some bore fruit 60-fold, some bore fruit 100-fold, but at least all of the seeds in that soil bore some fruit. The first three seeds in the first three soils bore no fruit. Two of those three did in fact spring up, but they bore no fruit. It may be many other things. Faith may be many other things, but it is not faith if it does not bear fruit that is consistent with the claim at hand. But in the words of James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, being alone. And we went through that a couple of weeks ago, and we've already talked through the nature of what James is saying there. And we see a true example, I believe, of such a thing here. Herod was a man that was interested in John's teaching. By the testimony of the Textus Receptus and so the King James, we believe that Herod even perhaps did some works based upon the things that John had said unto him. He would have been one of those seeds who heard the word of God and with a measure of gladness received its precepts, recognizing in it a degree of authority, recognizing in it a degree of power, recognizing in it a degree of validity, so aligning with its expectations and its truths to a degree, although not as of yet fully investing in them. But whatever roots Herod's interest may have had, that seed had fallen, the seed of John's, of the power of God's word through the voice of John had fallen on bad soil. The roots lasted only until the day when the sun came up and the cares of this world or the fears of men or the desire for things of power or earthly prestige or of carnal desire overcame whatever in John's message had resonated in Herod's heart. And in this we are first reminded to search our own hearts. For as we have considered several times now in the Gospel of Mark, the heart having bad soil is not only a product of a cold or disinterested or a threatened or offended heart. There are those who have cold, disinterested, threatened or offended hearts, like that John 15 verses 18 and 19 kind of heart, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The kind of heart that is threatened by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kind of heart that's not interested in any way, shape or form in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kind of heart that is offended at the various aspects of the truths of God's word. There are those hearts, but then there are also hearts having bad soil that are yet eager and interested to hear and even to an extent regard various aspects of the truths of God's word. They see in the various aspects of the truths of God's word some measure of value. Value to make them a better person. Value to make their society better. Value to streamline their path toward wellness or happiness or liberty or something. Purpose. And yet, on the day of trial, on the day of care, on the day of shame, on the day of persecution, on the day of loss, on the day when the heart is truly tested, whatever had grown in the seed of their heart was choked out or was withered away and ended up bearing no fruit. And God forbid that we should gladly receive the truths of God's word in concept, but then that concept never give way to the bearing of the fruit of faith in our hearts. But there's something different which I told you we would consider in our time together tonight. I entitled this sermon, Another Type of Rejection. And I began our time thinking about that person who rejects the gospel under great offense, that person whose heart is that hard soil where the word of God falls on that soil and the birds come and they take it away because it can't even get any sort of roots. Hating you because they hate Jesus. Rejecting you is an extension of the rejection of the message of the gospel that is the convicting power in their hearts. That kind of thing where we have to walk away and we have to shake off the dust from under our feet because they have utterly rejected the gospel through Jesus' messengers. But there is another type of rejection which you will see in your life as a believer. The rejection of one that, in the words of another Herod, in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, this time this being Herod Agrippa, as Paul was standing before him, the words of a man who says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's what Herod Agrippa said to Paul, and be Agrippa the second, in Acts chapter 26. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Perhaps the most difficult rejection is the rejection of the almost persuaded. Where a man knows the truth and even respects you for the message that you carry, the testimony that you have, the power that it holds in your life. Good for you. It's made you a good man with a good family, doing good things. I respect that. I even wish I had that. They like it. Maybe they even want it. But when they come to the crossroads of deciding whether or not the gospel is worth taking up their cross, they say no, and they walk the other way. And not only did Herod walk the other way, but in order to not lose his standing among his peers, and to fulfill a foolish oath made to a woman for pleasing his carnal nature, or to pacify his embittered and evil wife, he was even willing to go along with great evil against the truth teller, if it means that he will not lose what he has in this world. He perpetrated this great offense against the truth in order to maintain the things that he had in this life. And in this, we are reminded of a couple of things. First, you and I will make the decision for no man as it relates to his acceptance and rejection of the gospel. That no matter how good your testimony is, that no matter how much more functional your emotional, spiritual, or physical life stands in comparison to those around you, a man must still come to a point of faith in his life where he places the promises of the life to come above the promises of this life. You will never, through your functional emotional state, your functional family environment, directly convince a person in and of itself, bring a person into the kingdom. That may bring a person to the crossroads where they realize there's something here and I want it, and then they will accept it. But all it will do, all your testimony will do, all your sharing of the gospel by your mouth will do, all your handing out of gospel tracts will do, is bring them to the crossroads where man must place his promises or his faith either in the promises of this life or in the promises of the life to come. And if a man is unwilling to do that thing, to humble himself before the gospel of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge his incapacity to save himself and invest his heart and eternity in the promises of Jesus Christ, no amount of earthly testimony, no amount of personal charisma, no amount of convincing arguments or empirical proofs will convince him. And in that day, Herod was listening and he was interested to John, in John. He knew John was a just and a holy man. And he heard John gladly, but that knowledge was not enough if it did not give way to faith. But second, and this is really where we're going with it today, the idea of the rejection itself. We are reminded that rejection of the gospel does not always look like anger and hatred and violence and threats. And that's strange to say, seeing as though John's life in fact ended with his head being put on a charger and handed to Herodias. But that was only because the man who did appreciate, did regard, and even fear John's ministry and authority was unwilling to give up his standing in the world to be a buffer of protection between John and those who did truly hate him. And we would not think that such a thing could necessarily happen in our day. That if persecution were to come in our days, God forbid, that those who appreciate the things which Christianity offers in society will gladly yield their advantages in this world for the sake of preserving our lives and our dignity. We would like to think that we are still in a time where someone says, well, I disagree with you, but I will die for your right to say or your right to believe. And with a vast number of various religious systems, more or less, that sentiment is still there. But when it comes to the truths of the gospel, the testimony of history has been this, that when people are actually brought to the place, people who appreciate Christianity, people who speak well of Christianity, people who associate themselves with Christianity, people who sit in Christian churches and do the Christian thing, and yet have never actually committed themselves to the Christian faith, on the day that what is asked of them is actually something that will harm their life, when it will harm their prospects, when it will harm their bottom line, when it will get in the way of their finances, when it will get in the way of their advancement, when it will get in the way of their wellness, when they actually have to stand against the system itself in order to preserve what you do or what you have or what they even say they want or appreciate, we dare not convince ourselves that the general good of the Christian church will be an effective buffer when the days of persecution rear their head. The testimony of Herod Antipas is a testimony that you can find time and time again in the halls of power, time and time again in the halls of those who recognize the value of the truths of God's word, which is when it actually gets in the way of their ambitions, they step out of the way. That somehow, let us not convince ourselves that the public benefit of Christians' renown, generosity, and kindness will compel the unbelieving but sympathetic to stand between us and those who hate the gospel. Or that the laws that are on the books will stand to preserve our most basic freedoms of conscience and effectively advocate for us in the day when the Herodiases of this world come to silence our witness. And I say this not to be dramatic this evening, but only to remind God's people to put our trust and our expectation upon the only thing that truly stands firm. The hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Some trust in chariots, David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7. And some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And may we never forget in whom it is that we have placed our trust. Because there is another type of rejection that Christians see in this world. Not always the rejection of those who absolutely hate and loathe the message of Jesus Christ, but the rejection of those as well who are very friendly to the message of Jesus Christ, very friendly to the message of the gospel, very friendly to the truth. They are truth adjacent. And in your own lives and in your own experiences, you've experienced people who have come close and almost they have been persuaded, but they've walked away. But then on a broader level as well, there is another type of rejection which the Christian church has faced and, mark it down, will face again. Even in our country with our laws and our protections and everything else. At the end of the day, the paradigm that will become the truly offensive paradigm will not be left-right. Right now, left and right is the big thing that will eventually break down. And it will always become the world versus Christ. It will always become Christ and Antichrist. It always has. It always will. And may we never forget in whom our trust is placed. That whether it be trusting in the Lord for the results as we share the gospel, or whether it be trusting in the Lord in the day of rejection, which goes far beyond a door slammed in our face, we search for a city, not of this world, but a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And may his word be ever before our eyes as the joy and the expectation of our lives, so that whether we bask in the sunshine of effectiveness and acceptance in our society, or whether we rest in the shadows of societal rejection, we can stand firm nevertheless, undeterred in our calling and undeterred in our commission, as we rest upon that solid rock that we've been studying about in Psalm 26, 27, 28 on Tuesday nights. The solid rock that we know to be Christ.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.